We're continuing with our Nehemiah series, and it's a fascinating book, this is. Today we're going to be near the end of chapter 2, into chapter 3, so if you want to get the Bible open and ready, page 486, then you'll be ready for when Rob reads it in a few minutes' time. Page 486, that's in the red Bibles that are on the back of the seats, the NIVs. Otherwise, if you brought your own, as usual, please switch it on. We're looking at the micro issues which affected Nehemiah, but we're also looking at the enormous issues affecting the church, particularly today with regards to working together. So a quick whistle-stop tour to get us into context, and then we're going to hear some verses from Nehemiah chapter 2. The book begins, as we've heard already, with a man, a servant. He's a cross between a political advisor and a butler. He's a wine taster. He's someone who waited on the king, who was his companion. Now, kings often seem to either to eat alone, and Nehemiah may well have sat with the king through every meal that wasn't a state occasion. In the ancient world, kings always seemed to either eat alone or with thousands of people. And Nehemiah, finding himself in the palace of his king, hears news that the city of his forefathers, a city that has got emotional, spiritual, and deep family connections for him, it lies in ruins. And he takes this not just as a personal insult, but as an insult to his God and an insult to his God's credibility. And after the very famous prayer that we read last week in chapter 1, he plucks up courage to go to the king and ask him for freedom, for permission, for time off to go and see to the task. Now, the king seems to be a relatively sympathetic employer, given the amount of time that Nehemiah is going to be away. So Nehemiah makes his way over a long period of time because he travels a long way, and he finds things are as bad, if not worse, than he thought. So he takes on the job of surveying the scene on horseback at night. And then in chapter 3, which is enormously complex and full of very unpronounceable names, except Benjamin. But you know, really in there, in chapter 3, what you've got really there is a building report. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true. So building reports must be okay. But when you read it, it's a marvelous, marvelous example of people working together. And it's very significant that Nehemiah recorded everybody's contribution. It's a way of thanking them, recognizing them for what they've done. And they're a pretty diverse bunch, all these workers, but they're all gifted in different ways. And they're all playing their part according to whatever gifts they have. So anyway, Nehemiah circumnavigates the city. He passes the fish gate. He very carefully passes the dung gate and surveys the scene. He gathers loads of information. Much of the place is rubble. Even his donkey can't pass through one part. And then, having seen the city for what it could be rather than for what it is, he feels called to draw the people together for a task that is both spiritual and practical. An opposition comes, not surprisingly, but he presses on. And all this is taking place 440 years or so before Jesus. And we find ourselves here today eavesdropping on a leader, but also a very personal man. Not a religious leader in the Ezra mould, but a political, you could say a military-type leader. He's not a general in the accepted sense, but he does wield a kind of political authority, which gives him a military style. He's an organiser, he's thorough, he's got a strategy. Now, Nehemiah's not a saint who's totally perfect. Nehemiah's prayers, for example, are often rather self-serving. At least they sound that way to the modern ear. He prays prayers like, Lord, I hope you won't forget all the good things I have done. Well, it's a perfectly natural prayer, and it's one that's very tempting to pray. Lord, thank you for what you did today. Can often be a subtext for, thank you, Lord, for what I did today. With your help, O Lord, these things were done. But if you hadn't helped, it probably would have been quite good anyway. My favourite passage in the book of Nehemiah is in chapter 13. And the Living Bible puts it like this. And it gives you a bit of an insight into the character of Nehemiah. Now, this is a tactful church leader at work, if ever there was one, okay? And what he's doing here, when we read, we'll come to this bit later, not this week. In this bit, in chapter 13, he's trying to stop people marrying outside the faith. He's counselling people. And a direct quote is this. He says, so I argued with these parents. I cursed them. I punched a few of them. I knocked them around and pulled out their hair. So pastoral care team, take note here, okay? Then the scripture goes on to say, and so they vowed before God that they wouldn't let their children intermarry with non-Jews. I'm not surprised, to be honest. I'm sure they did vow that as they were all lying around on the floor, all beaten up. This pastoral technique, while lacking in subtlety, was quite effective. He's a bit more Jose Mourinho and a little less Jurgen Klopp, isn't he? Yeah? I'm not sure that would go down well anymore, but we can see that Nehemiah's not a plaster cast saint, but he is a leader who can give us some help. And we're going to have a look at a section in Nehemiah chapter 2, and we're going to read Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to hear from Rob. He's going to read verse 11 through verse 20.
Nehemiah inspects Jerusalem's walls. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the fountain gate and the king's pool. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through, so I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, and what the king had said to me. They replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. But then Sanballat, the Horonite, Hobiah, the Amorite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard about it. They mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing? They asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, You have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it.
So, Father God, we thank you for this scripture that we can dig into today. We thank you for all that you have to teach us, particularly, Lord, today about working together. We pray that the things that you want to teach us will apply to our teamwork in this place so that we may be unified and effective in bringing more people to know you, so that more people will experience the kingdom of God on earth. Amen. So we can see good project management skills at work. And it's another example of God's work involving the spiritual and the practical. And I thank God for those in this church who've got practical gifts but come at everything from a spiritual perspective. A combination of the two is so essential in working together. Nehemiah's got the vision from God. He's got the spiritual platform. He's got the practical talents at his disposal. And all these things are in place. And when all these things are together, he's got the go-ahead. And guess what happens? There's some people don't like it. For Sanballat and Tobiah, local politicians, this is a major catastrophe. When they later join forces with Geshem the Arab, verse 19, Nehemiah finds himself surrounded by this powerful and determined trio. And that kind of thing happens to us too. We get a vision, we get this instruction from God, we'll start turning, but then there's conflict and there's battle, and Nehemiah experienced his fair share of that. Are we surprised? No. It can happen all the time. A couple of summers back, I was talking to a church vicar. I found him staring out of the window. I said to him, "Are you doing okay?" He says, "Just before I came away," he said, "I had a letter from a woman in my church telling me 30 things that are wrong with the church." He said, "I just wrote back. I answered every single one of them." I said, "I don't think that was a very good idea." And he said, "Why?" I said, "Because she wasn't satisfied, was she?" "No," he said, "she's just written me another 30. You'll never please her. But I fear more for that woman than I do for the vicar. We've got to love each other." And working together calls for us to put down our minor differences, make some compromises for the sake of unity. You might have heard about the Marines going to a desert island in the middle of an ocean and discovering a man who'd been marooned on an island for 50 years. They came to visit him, and there were three buildings on the island. And they said to him, "What are these three buildings?" "Well," he said, "this one is my house." "Wow." "And that second building over there, that's my church." "Wow." And then the Marine said, "What's the third building?" "Oh," he said, "that's the church I used to go to." I'm not saying you should never leave a church or join another one. But you hear of some people, and they're like on their fourth or fifth. And it was never about you finding a church that suited you. It was never about you being totally happy with the leaders or the worship or the youth work or the building. It never ever was. It was all about you and I somehow learning to reach out, to show God's love, to work together, put aside differences, and get the work done urgently. You know, there's a lot of good and evil spread around in this passage that we've read. In chapter 2, back at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, in Hebrew, the word sad that's used there is the same word as the words experienced evil. Verse 17, trouble in Jerusalem, can be translated as evil. Verse 8, the good hand of God. And in verse 18, we've got the good work, the good thing. So there's good and evil going on here. Verse 10, they were very much disturbed. The fact that they were so unsettled by God's good work makes you realize where this, and often where other conflict for church leaders much of the time is coming from. These guys were doing evil things when they were attacking the work that Nehemiah had in front of him. They were doing, or they were rather allowing, the devil's work to be done through them. And battle is about to be engaged. And the story has got all the elements. It's got secret nighttime expeditions. It's got hushed conversations. It's got resolutions to take on the enemy. And it's clear from the very start here that this is going to be a physical and a spiritual battle. There is spiritual warfare. It starts with mocking, verse 19. Hey, Nehemiah, what is this you're doing? Oh, it's nothing, this. Don't even bother. It doesn't even make any sense. Opposition to God often does start with mocking. Maybe the invitation you've offered to somebody to come along to an alpha course or something like that. Or maybe, you know, when you tell your mates at school that you're going off to church or to the youth club or Christian Union, and, you know, it's tough. You're getting a lot of stick and it's difficult. But don't be discouraged. All ventures for God will take us into spiritual zones, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, but against the rulers, authorities, and the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. And he goes on to urge them, Paul does, he goes on to urge his readers to put on the whole armor of God. So in the light of all this, it's very interesting to see how Nehemiah prepares for battle, isn't it? Verse 11 and 12, I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I went out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem, and there were no mounts with me except the one that I was riding on. And what gets me is the patience of Nehemiah. You know, if you're like me, once you get the go-ahead, well, you want to get in and get going and you want to rush into it. But Nehemiah is a model of good sense. He's got vision, he's got drive, but his timing is very impressive. He doesn't rush into action. If you look at him, he's been praying for months. He gets permission to go. He gets all the equipment he needs. He makes it through 4 months of travel. He eventually arrives there. Then Nehemiah stays put. He's never been to Jerusalem before. He waits 3 days. He doesn't say anything. He's not blurting it out. You know, if you can, if you get an idea that you think is from God and it's exciting, try, if you can, to give it 72 hours before telling anyone. And pray about it. And fast about it if you can. And see if you feel the same. Because so often we rush in, oh, we've got to do this, we've got to do this. And quite often it's us and not God who's behind it all. And we can get carried away with our own enthusiasm. But when we know it's from God, that's the time. That's the time to show some urgency. And he's smart in another way as well, because what he does in waiting is it allows him to have some rest. So he's more effective at doing the job and making the right judgments. And there's a lesson in there for us all. So he's getting it all worked out. And now he needs the support and the help of some good people around him. And I love this part of the book because he's team building and he's team managing. And he's got this great body ministry thing going on here. Have a look at chapter 3. Just turn to chapter 3. Just have that open in front of you. Look at these guys in chapter 3. They're a pretty diverse bunch. But Nehemiah's got them all working at what they're good at. Eliashib, high priest, and helpers. They start rebuilding the sheep gate. Sons of Hashanah are working on the fish gate. The main road went through there, through the fish market. Mirmoth and his grandson, they're repairing the wall. Some folks from Tekoa came to help without their leaders, mind you. They refused to come. Joiada and Meshulam set to work on the city gate, the old one, that is. Hasub repaired the Tower of Ovens and a bit more wall. Shalom got his daughters working on it. Good man, I like him. Zanoah people, they did gates and doors and tackled 1,500 feet of wall near the Dung Gate. I've often wondered if they got to the job list a little bit later than everybody else. Malchizjar worked on the gates near the Dung Gate. I reckon he's an unsung hero of the Bible. A highly respected unsung hero of the Bible. Some Levites, no doubt representing Travis Perkins, got involved. More work on the wall. Barak worked on the buttresses. Padiah was involved in Watergate, not unlike Richard Nixon. Tekoans did more towers. Loads more people did loads more parts of the wall. It's all in chapter 3. Read it. But be careful if you're reading it out loud to an audience. Now, to me, this is an astounding example of teamwork. And what's even more astounding is they managed it all without the Screwfix catalogue. Not one mention. I love Nehemiah's vision to get everybody working at what they're good at. He uses people in ways which suited them. He broke the job down into manageable bits so people did not get overwhelmed. And these were ordinary guys. But Nehemiah discovers their X factor. And he had everybody in the right place doing the right job. Finding people's factor X is a fascinating occupation. Getting people playing to their strengths. To quote the great prophet, teacher, and highly revered and influential figure, Sir Alex Ferguson, if you just allow me a minute. Come back, Sir Alex. Please. He says, so often, a manager can want to gather around him people who are just there to make him look good. Consequently, they're usually of little talent, hardly the basis for success. Either that, or they stifle, or they discourage everyone in sight by refusing to delegate, and they develop other people's gifting. But instead, they want to do every single job themselves. Maybe they're afraid that someone will start to do things better than them. A lot of people have read George Orwell's Animal Farm. But just in case you last studied it in high school, let me remind you how it ends. In short, the pigs have taken over the place. The humans are out and the animals are running the show. If you cast your mind back, you'll also recall that the big surprise is that the pigs have learned to walk on two legs and live in the farmhouse. And they're now just every bit as repressive and exploitative as the farmer who used to run the place. But here's the big question that Orwell didn't answer. Based on the premise that none of us has ever seen a farm, successful or otherwise, run by pigs, what happened? Well, the truth is, they blew it. From a pig on the front cover of Time magazine to a company in liquidation in less time than it took to cook bacon. It's true they employed the very best consultants, they had the latest technology, and a business plan that would have had Alan Sugar drooling to get a slice of the action, but the farm failed. Why? Well, to find out, we're going to drop in on a meeting of the board. The date is the 5th of June, 1953. There are 12 pigs around the table, resting their trotters on the walnut, all smoking Havanas and coughing badly. Frank Trotter, the CEO, is speaking. And now turn to number 6 on the agenda, advertising. Will somebody tell me why, after a whole year, we still haven't got the sign that advertises the farm fixed to the top of the big tree just outside the gate? Chris Bacon, head of marketing, shuffles uneasily in his seat. Sir, that sign has been ready for over a year. We've yelled at, we've threatened, we've begged maintenance to get it fixed to the tree, but they simply keep coming up with excuses. Carl Porker, head of operations, already has his answer ready, and he delivers it with resolve. It's not that we haven't tried, but every time we try to get the turkey to climb the tree with a fixing line, he falls off. Just last week, we got him halfway up, but then he got a claw caught in the bark and practically broke his neck. We've had him partway up that tree every day for a whole year. Susan Snouter, head of animal resources and training, chips in. I've had that turkey on more tree climbing courses and seminars than you've had mud baths. But we believe he just lacks motivation. I hate to say it of a colleague, but he just doesn't seem to have what it takes. The pigs allowed only one non-trotter into the meeting, the company secretary. And even he, the owl, only got in because he could take notes. He'd never before had the courage to speak out. Sir, forgive my interrupting, but can I say something just this once? 12 pairs of pig eyes turned on him. If you must, said the CEO. Sir, why don't you send the squirrel up with a line? Everybody knows the turkey's a turkey at it. The CEO didn't answer at once. He simply stood and toddled towards the owl. He was a little unsteady on two trotters, and once or twice he had to grab the table for support, but somehow he made it the length of the room and eventually was eyeball to eyeball with the company secretary. "Do you see what I have just done?" he screamed at the unfortunate bird. "Yes, sir, you walked upright." "No, owl, I didn't just walk upright. I achieved. That's what this board believes in. We are a no-limits organization, owl. Turkey will climb that tree. Now get out." Owl closed the boardroom door quietly behind him, head hung low, and made his way across the farmyard. In the distance, he could see the cows shuffling uneasily, as if afraid to break the eggs that they were hatching. The chickens were guarding the corn store, and his best friend, the squirrel, was just going under for a third time on yet another swimming lesson on the pond. And as he passed the great oak, a turkey fell on his head. In the book, The Heart of Success, Rob Parsons says, a real key to success is helping people discover their factor X and then giving them the freedom to use it. And the problem in churches often comes when leaders want church people who belong only if they're just like them. Or worse, they remain static because that's the way we've always done it. It's very refreshing when you find a church that encourages people to consider and discover what their natural strengths are. Not long ago, there was a motivational poster that read, "There's no I in team." Well, whoever designed it got the spelling right, but the philosophy would kill a church or a business dead in the water. Great teams are made up of brilliant individuals who are allowed to play to their strengths. I never saw Alex Ferguson demand that his goalkeepers practice bending free kicks around the wall. Why would you when you've got David Beckham or Ronaldo? Great captains, great managers have the same skill. They create team spirit while allowing individual brilliance to shine. In the film Chariots of Fire, Eric Liddell, who won Olympic gold, said, "God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." Because Liddell had found his factor X. Folks, I believe that each one of us has got a responsibility to let at least one other person find their factor X. Do you look for new Christians to nurture and encourage? And what Nehemiah knew was that people are the greatest strength. That is the greatest asset. And people allowed to play to their potential are an awesome force. Quentin Crisp was right. It's no good running a pig farm badly for 30 years while saying, really, I was meant to be a ballet dancer. By that time, pigs will be your style. It's important to be part of a church where gifts are encouraged. Worship leaders leading worship, Sunday school teachers teaching Sunday school, administrators administrating, musicians playing music, and so on and so on. It sounds really obvious, but quite often you hear of places where those that aren't musical are leading the band. People who don't particularly like young children are teaching the junior church classes, and those who clearly should know better are preaching the sermons. I did not invite any comment. Now, I think we believe in that, and we do try to get it right. If you're not a huge church, you need everyone to consider their responsibilities. Otherwise, you do get people who end up doing two or three more jobs feeling overburdened. And that's a challenge, because there's a danger there as well, isn't there? Let's say, for instance, you've got the gift of organising events, and a large conference is coming up, and somebody asks you to help. You have to raise some finance, you have to plan the marketing, you have to invite the speakers, and you do it really well. It's true, it's taken the best part of 6 months, and there have been lots of hassles along the way, but the day before the conference is coming, and it's all ready to go. Somebody on the committee says to you, would you mind saying a few words on the opening night? And as they speak, you can feel your heart rate increase and you begin to sweat. You hate public speaking. And you know that if you say yes, you'll probably spend the next 24 hours worrying and practicing and probably make a mess of it anyway. You know for sure that this is not a task that you should undertake. And so you say, yes, of course, I'd love to help. Well, we might all know the story of David and Goliath. Why did David not want to wear Saul's armor and use his sword? He opted instead for his leather belt and his sling. And they must have thought he was crazy. It must have taken about as much courage to say it as to fight the giant. But he says to the king, O king, there is no man in all of Israel I want to please more than you. And no deed that means more to me than to kill the one who is pouring scorn on the God we serve. But I cannot wear your armor, because I'm not you. It may be hard for you to understand, but my gift is in my sling. If you will just let me be me, I believe God can do something that will amaze us both. You know, in that moment of that organizer saying yes to public speaking, or maybe it's someone who's been leading Sunday school who hates kids, how did they end up doing that? Well, probably one Sunday somebody got up and said, right, everyone, we need someone to lead Sunday school, because if we don't get someone, all the kids will end up on the street drinking and taking drugs. And this person, with the best of intentions, feel guilty if they don't help, so they say yes. And it's a disaster. It's a disaster for the kids. And it's a disaster for them, who ends up disillusioned and says, I'm never going to volunteer for anything ever again. When they said yes, they and the organizer of that conference basically laid down their gifting. And like David's sling, it fell to the floor. And that would have been bad enough, but then they climbed right into Saul's armor as well. If we play to our strengths as a church and as individuals, our longing in this church is that people are doing the thing that they are gifted to do. And we trust God will provide the right talented people. He will raise up the people in the right place at the right time. Nehemiah knew that. He encouraged responsibility. No one felt overburdened, because a like-minded and like-gifted team were sharing the load together. Somebody once said that Jesus achieved all that he did in 3 short years because he did only what his Father told him to do. And he had a clear understanding of what it was that he was meant to be saying no to, so then he knew precisely what it was that he was saying yes to. Do the thing that God has gifted you to do. And if you want to pray with someone about that, please take the opportunities that there are and pray that God may use you in the way that he's shaped and molded and equipped you to do so. I'm sure it's not escaped your attention, but this year churches are being asked to refocus and redirect their energies into engaging with their communities. Looking to see which aspects of our communities have got crumbling walls. And Nehemiah steps out of his front door and takes a walk around his community, and he sets a vision that all these people, in all their diversity, can get behind. Verse 17. You know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace. You know, last week we were reminded that Nehemiah saw this need and he responded. First of all, he put some posters up. Then he phoned around and got some helpers. Then he put a word in the newspaper. Then he got it mentioned in Fellowship News. No, he didn't. What did he do first? He wept, then he prayed. And Nehemiah chapters 2 and 3 show us that we need to look for the needs, but we need to weep before we work. We need to catch the vision, but pray, pray, pray first and depend on God. We mustn't pull each other down. Don't be Sambalat or Tobiah. We need to strive for teamwork and unity, even if that means a little compromise from time to time, so that we can all work together as a team, developing and using each other's gifts and strengths and talents, and everyone can be involved. We need to pray about how best we can all use our gifts to serve God, because we need each other. We need everyone to be committed to the work that God has for us to do, and everyone has a part to play. Time's ticking on, so I'll finish with one last story. It's about Bono from the band U2. And he joined the campaign in America to have the day that Martin Luther King died to be remembered as a special day in his honor. And he said that because of that, he began getting death threats. And one day he got a letter saying that if in a concert that night in the USA, he sang the song Pride, which was written about the death of Martin Luther King, that he, Bono, would be assassinated. And the FBI took that threat very seriously. In fact, they suggested that he cancel the concert. Certainly said to him, don't sing that song. But Bono said, no, it's a matter of principle. And he goes out on stage and he says, I remember looking out there and looking at this vast audience and thinking, this could be my last gig. And eventually, we come to that song. And I can't remember the words exactly, something like April 4, shot rings out in a Memphis sky. They took your life. They could not take your pride in the name of love. And as he's singing it, he thinks, if this is going to be my last song, I'm just going to let my soul enter into the beauty of these words, and I forget whatever might be out there, and I close my eyes, and I throw back my head, and I belt it out in the name of love. And he said, we get to the end. I put my head forward, and I open my eyes. And there is Adam, our bass player, and he's moved, so he's standing right in front of me. And Bono said, on that day, he said, on that day, I knew I was in a band. And we're in a band. We can all commit to the work of God in this place, and further afield too. Everyone has a part to play. I think we know that. And God is saying to us today, let's go for it. Let's work together for the glory of the kingdom of God in this place. Amen.